Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. Our series in the book of Isaiah brings us to chapter 33 tonight. I'd like for you to be able to follow along while I read. We have 24 verses in Isaiah, chapter 33. So if you'll get a copy of God's Word, hopefully yours. If not, grab one from the pew. And let's look into this tonight and see what God has for us. Isaiah 33, verse 1. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns caught up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given to him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counteth the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, or our feasts. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us as a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loose. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people shall dwell therein, shall be forgiven their iniquity. Dear Heavenly Father, we obey you now in that we have given attention to the reading of your word. We thank you, Father, when we contemplate the Bible, and realize, Lord, that you have given it to us, what an amazing book it is, that down through time, human authors have been led by the Holy Spirit to bring forth the messages and the words of God that are recorded and preserved for us this very day in order that we might have all the counsels of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight. Open our hearts. Grant, Lord, that both in the speaking and in the listening to your word tonight, there will be blessing aplenty. Lord, grant to us to hear from you tonight, to know that you have met with us, to know that you have strengthened us in our Christian lives. Thank you, Father, as we meditate so many times that you understand our downsitting and our uprising. You know our thoughts afar off. You can meet us tonight right where we are and go well beyond any of the meditations and contemplations that have gone into the preparation of this message tonight. Lord, speak to each heart. Thank you that you can do that. Encourage us, strengthen us, bless those that could not be here with us tonight. Restore them, Lord, if they aren't well. Watch over them if they're traveling. Remove any obstacles by which they may be providentially hindered and bring them to us again. And suit a blessing now, I pray, tonight for each of us who is here. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, if you look at verse number 1, you'll find the word woe again. And this is the sixth time, the sixth and final time that we have this occurring now in this section, beginning at chapter 28, running down through chapter 36, and 35, rather. And you remember now that what we're doing is looking chapter 1 through 39 in the book of Isaiah, where we find predominantly the theme of judgment. We're getting very close now to the time that we'll move off of that first main division in the book and get to the second half of the book, where predominantly the idea is restoration. And we find all those wonderful promises about the kingdom that Isaiah seems to be so well known for. But first of all, chapters 1 through 39, retribution or judgment. Message after message that the prophet has been given by God. And we've seen the different divisions as they've gone along. The book begins, Judah has sinned. And then we come to the place where after those messages to the nation of Judah, we find that the nations have sinned. And we look at chapters 13 through 23, and we see those various messages that have been given, the burden of Egypt, the burden and so forth and so on, where God calls out the nations and he speaks to them. Chapters 24 through 27, what is known as the little apocalypse, in which the language just becomes so expansive as it is clear that the whole earth has sinned and God is one day going to bring the earth into accountability as well. And then where we are now, a series of six more messages that God has given the prophet. You find the word woe six times occurring. So we're in the last of these now. And finally, the grand finale, as it is, beginning in verse number 30, or chapter number 36, running down through chapter 39, where you actually have the historical example, the proof of the pudding, as it were. The historical record of the Assyrians coming into the land and Jerusalem almost that close to being sacked and destroyed under the judgment of God and spared at the last moment. Well, we're in the last of these tonight, and I want to look at chapter 33. Now, we'll see chapter 34, we'll see chapter 35 as he sort of rounds out what he's saying in this, but predominantly tonight we look at the message of chapter number 33. I wanted to point out something about this chapter tonight. Always you look for something of a theme, something that you can develop the idea of judgment around. And I think that one of the things that is really interesting about this tonight is, and I don't know that you would necessarily remember this, but the five woes that have come before this, they're all messages basically to the people of God. This differs tonight a little bit. This sixth woe is different in the sense that here now you have a message to the Assyrians. That is an interesting thing if you contemplate that for a moment, because while God is very clear and specific in dealing with his people, he does not forget the Assyrians. Even though he has called them to be the rod of his anger, the instrument of his chastisement, yet in their excess and in their sin, God sees that, and God will deal with the Assyrians just as he will deal with Israel and just as he will deal with Judah. You again have language. I think maybe you saw some examples of this. I don't know if you were necessarily thinking in these terms, but you have language again that tends to range beyond just the present context. Look at verse 3 of chapter 33. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. So once again, we're going to see that overtone to this as the language tends to broaden out and become more expansive than just the immediate historical context of the Assyrians coming down and being the instrument of God's anger and God's judgment. But looking for a theme in this tonight, I think it's kind of interesting. We've seen these messages of judgment. We've seen now that God is going to speak to the nation of Assyria, a message of judgment through the prophet Isaiah. There's going to be application to the people of God as well. But in this, there kind of is a theme that sounded a number of times. And let me show this to you. First of all, if we were to look at verse 5, and I take actually the title of the message tonight from this, "The Lord is exalted." The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Beloved, ask yourself tonight this question. Who is it that speaks this message? Oh, I know God gives it to Isaiah, but who is it who presumes to speak a message of judgment, not only to the nation of Israel, but to the nations of the earth, now to Assyria, whom he has called to do his bidding, but that he will also bring into accountability? It is the exalted Lord. He says that in verse number 5. The Lord is exalted. Drop down to verse 10. You'll find it again. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. It's interesting also, not only that we have another occurrence of that exalted in verse number 10, a statement to that effect, but we have three times that God says, I will. And then when you drop down to verse number 13 or so, hear ye that are far off, what I have done, a fourth occurrence within those verses, verses 10 through 13 of God saying, I. And finally, we get down to verse 21. If you have to turn a page, that's okay, but let's look at that again. But there the gracious Lord will be unto us as a place of broad rivers and streams wherein shall no glorious Lord, wherein shall no, go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. The glorious, exalted Lord. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about tonight as we see who it is that says these things. Who it is that sets him up to bring us, his people and the nations, into judgment. It is the exalted Lord who does that. And I want to notice tonight three things about the dealings of the exalted Lord, because that is what is described in this chapter tonight. The dealings of the exalted Lord. May I call to your attention, first of all, that God is sovereign in his dealings. God is sovereign in his dealings. That's not a new term to us, but beloved, there is so much consolation and there is so much truth to be had by contemplating God is sovereign in his dealings. He raises up the Assyrians to do his bidding. We have a tremendous verse to this effect back in chapter 10. If you want to turn a few pages back for a moment, I'd like to show you. Back in chapter 10, he had a lot to say about this. But I want to show you the verses again. Chapter 10, verse 5, he says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. But in verse 12, look what he says to them. Even though he raises them up, even though they are the staff in his hand, even though they are the rod of his indignation to carry out his judgment against his people, listen to what he says to them. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. See, it's God. It's the glorious, exalted Lord who deems to speak to the nation of Assyria and to call them into accountability. And that's what he's saying in verse number 1, if you look there again. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Did you just kind of wonder, maybe, when you read a verse like that, what is he referring to when he talks about the person who deals treacherously? And then we get down a little bit further into this. We get to verse number 7, and you can sense the lament on the part of God's people about an act of injustice, about an act of treacherous. Look at this, verse number 7. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. And then this phrase, he hath broken the covenant. Well, it's kind of interesting because I think probably the historical background to this is something that we read about back where the history of this is recorded. I'll not ask you to turn to this, but I want to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 18, because you see, there was a time when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, threatened the land. Hezekiah sort of paid off a bribe. We read about this in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. Let me read a few of these verses for you so you have the background of this. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Well, you can question this, I suppose, but whether or not Hezekiah is really trusting in the Lord. But one thing is for sure, he's down to the nubs pretty much. He gathers up all the silver, he gathers up all the gold that he can get his hands on to pay off what the king of Assyria has demanded if I'm going to withdraw. And he pays that money, he pays that silver, he pays that gold. And what's the very next thing we read in verse number 17? And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. Went back on his word. King of Assyria said, you pay what I put upon you, and pay the gold and pay the silver, and I'll withdraw from your land. He's back. And so in verse 7, 8, and 9, we sense the frustration and the agony on the part of God's people at the act of the treacherous dealer who deals treacherously. That's exactly what we have in verse number 1. Sennacherib is back. He's back in the land. Judah was dismayed at the treachery of Sennacherib, who accepted Hezekiah's bribe money, as it were, but now continues his advance back into the land. The question tonight, beloved, is this: does God see those types of things? Does God see acts of treachery? Well, God sees everything. He absolutely does. And God is going to settle that score, and that's what we have beginning in verse number 10. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. See, Sennacherib exalts himself against me. Sennacherib exalts himself against my people. Now I will be exalted. And boy, I'll tell you something, beloved, when we get to that section beginning in chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39 and see the actual story of what happened, we will certainly see the fulfillment of that God was indeed exalted over this man Sennacherib. But God sees, verse number 10, ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. And he's speaking there of the destruction that will ensue when God brings judgment upon the Assyrians themselves. I find something interesting, though, along the devotional line, sort of a tender note in this, is what Isaiah has to say. If you back up to verse number 2, this is the prophet speaking here. And he says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. You see, here are these people, and they have been under the threat of imminent judgment. And then you can think about the fact that they feel that perhaps there's some kind of a reprieve. Hezekiah has paid the bribe money, and Sennacherib withdraws from the land. Now he's back again, and you sense, as I say, the anguish in verses 7, 8, and 9 of the people of the land about this, that he's back again. And here's this heartfelt prayer that the prophet, even though he's sent by God to deliver these messages of judgment, even messages of judgment to the people of God themselves, he says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. And then he says this, we have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. He's asking God in the time of trouble to be their deliverance. And then he foresees a time, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And probably only a partial fulfillment of that in what we find in chapters 36 through 39, when God did indeed scatter and destroy the armies of Sennacherib. But don't you sense the pleading? Don't you sense an identity with the prophet tonight? O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Praying, crying out that God would intervene, that God would do this. Can't you identify with that tonight? Aren't there so many times that we long to see God intervene, we long to see God work? So many things, beloved, that we see in our land, so many things that just appear to be out of control, so many things that just bring anguish into our hearts. I think we were there this morning to see what's really going on in this land and just asking God, somehow, we've waited for you. Be gracious to us. Send revival to our land. And it's the cry of a child of God who really sees and who really hears and who's really burdened. And we recognize that revival has to start with us. But I think of something that often contemplate when we wonder, as we were thinking about this morning, how it is that sometimes judgment seems to linger and damnation seems to slumber. Don't you realize that the wheels of God's judgment, they grind exceedingly slow? It sometimes seems as if God's just gone to sleep somewhere, that God just hasn't really taken notice of what's going on. God kind of gone out of business. The wheels of God's judgment grind exceeding slow, but they also grind exceeding fine. And beloved, tonight we need to be encouraged to know that God is sovereign in His dealings. God is definitely in control. He is the one who will, in His own time and in His own wisdom, He will determine the time for it. He will determine the way of it. But you can be sure of this. In His own time and in His own way, God is going to be exalted. We will see that. Thank God we know the Lord tonight. Thank God we have that assurance with all the things that are going on around us, to know that God is the one who presumes to sit on the throne of heaven and call into judgment the people and nations of this earth, and one day He will be exalted. He says He is the one who's going to do it. I was interested in a little story. Many people read the Daily Bread, and I really don't remember how long ago or when this was. Well, actually, yes, it was 1980. But one of the writers was writing along the lines of what I'm talking about tonight. He was talking about God's sovereignty. And he was using the example of something that took place way back in 1979, May 25. Some people would maybe recall this. That was the day that that terrible airplane crash occurred at O'Hare International Airport in Chicago. That DC-10 took off. And again, that's perhaps before some people's time, but some people would remember that. That airplane took off. If you know anything about a DC-10, a DC-10 is a three-engine aircraft. It has an engine on each wing, and it has one in the tail. And that airplane took off. Well, the interesting thing about it is that you can't see. If you're the pilot and you're sitting in that cockpit, you can't see the engines that are on the wings. Well, the air traffic controllers are watching this, and that airplane, it was American Airlines Flight 191. It was cleared for takeoff, and it got to the end and commenced its takeoff roll, and it ran down that runway. Everything appeared to be completely normal, except that the air traffic controller saw this as that plane, just before that plane and as that plane lifted off, that poor engine, it became detached from the wing. And can you imagine that? And actually, if you study this and read articles on this, that airplane can survive that. That airplane actually can survive that. Amazingly, it can survive that. The trouble is, if you're the pilot in the cockpit and you don't know exactly what happened and you don't know what the problem is with the airplane, but that airplane rose. In fact, it rose to 300 and some feet, because you can actually fly that airplane, and that could have been overcome if those pilots had known what was going on. But when you don't have a port engine, and as that thing climbed into the sky and reached above 300 feet, now the air moving across those wings is such that it forced those slats to close, and because the plane was losing fuel and hydraulic fluid where that engine had ripped off the fuselage off the wing, and they began to close. Well, then it began to lose lift. Now, can you imagine having lift everywhere else on the airplane except on that left wing? And it finally rolled to the left. It was in the air for 31 seconds, and it crashed at O'Hare. About 4,600 feet past the end of the runway, it crashed. It killed everybody on board, 254 people. Well, our Daily Bread writer was writing about that, and he was using that as an example of God's providence and God's sovereignty. And I want to read you to it in his own words. He says, "I told how a Christian providentially escaped death. An unexpected delay in New York kept him from catching Flight 191 in Chicago, which crashed with all 254 aboard." That article brought this note from a reader. And this is interesting. Watch for this. He says, the guy who writes into the devotional writer says this, "I just had to let you know about one of God's great saints who ran to make Flight 191 and made it. His name was Edwards E. Elliott, beloved pastor of the Garden Grove Orthodox Presbyterian Church in California. His plane from Pennsylvania was late, and a friend who had accompanied him to Chicago said he last saw him dashing forward in the terminal to make his connection." The writer says, "As I read about Pastor Elliott's fruitful ministry, the question I raised in that June devotional challenged me with a new urgency. Was divine providence operating only in New York and not in Chicago? Immediately, the words of my correspondent came alive. Quote, at the time, Reverend Elliott didn't know he was indeed running to heaven. Mrs. Elliot and her four married children comforted the entire church. Their Christian faith and testimony in sorrow was most extraordinary. This is the exalted Lord, beloved. We can't understand all of His ways. We can't understand why He delays. Why one person Providence guides to miss an airplane so that he's preserved, and while Providence, that same guiding hand, enables another man, one of God's servants, to catch the airplane, and he's taken to heaven. But this is the exalted Lord. And we need to understand and be comforted tonight by the fact that God is sovereign in His dealings. He doesn't make mistakes. In His wisdom and in His time, He will deal with the matters in the earth. Number two, God is righteous in His dealings. He's sovereign in His dealings. He's righteous in His dealings. And we pick this up beginning of verse 13 and running down through verse 19. God's righteous. Now, when I say that tonight, let me just put a practical bent on it. What I mean by that tonight is God is fair. I guess maybe they're not total synonyms, but I'm using it that way tonight. God is righteous in His dealings. That is, He is fair in His dealings. There's a wonderful verse in the Psalms. It captures what I'm talking about tonight. I want to give it to you. It's Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. That's easy enough. Almost if you say that a few times, you can about have that memorized. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. But you know, sometimes we doubt that. Sometimes one of the first things that we are ready to say is that God isn't fair and what in the world is going on in my life? Let me show you how I see that in these verses. Well, we've already seen the fact that He's going to deal with the Assyrians. We saw that in verses 1 through 12. But now when you get down to this, verse 13, hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Now He's going to turn His attention to someone else. Right in the middle of this message to the Assyrians, He says this, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Oh, beloved, see, God isn't just punishing the communists. God is not just punishing the terrorists. God calls every one of us into accountability and into judgment. And what He's saying to His people here tonight is, you know, nominal affiliation, just because you call yourself an Israelite, just because you go to the temple, doesn't mean you're going to escape the all-seeing eye of God. God is fair. God is righteous. God doesn't just judge the communists. God's planning on judging America too. God doesn't just judge people who are blatant unbelievers. God's planning on judging people who profess to be Christians too. Zion, not just Assyria, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. And then He asks a very interesting question. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And He talks about the fact, you know, it's not just your profession. It's whether or not there's something there to make the profession valid, something that's there to indicate that the profession is real. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He, that person, will dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. What's He saying in this tonight? He's saying, beloved, God sees the heart. And it's not just nominal affiliation. It's not just claiming to go to Sunday school. It's not just claiming to be a Christian. It's not just having your name on the roll of a church somewhere. It's having a vital, genuine, definite relationship with Jesus Christ that's borne out in some way in the life. That the Lord says, that's what I'm looking for. The Lord says, if I don't find that among people who claim to be my people, I know hypocrisy when I see it. And it's not just the Assyrians that God is planning to judge, because the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. For the godly, though, for people who love the Lord, there's wonderful promises that we find here. Look at this. Thine heart shall meditate terror. And you see how this is going to kind of range out into the future, but yet there'll be a nearer fulfillment of this with the Assyrians and Sennacherib as we're going to get to that last section. But there won't be any. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? That is the person who would receive funds, money. Where is he that counted the towers? That is the military man. He says, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Well, because God deals with them and they are no more. Wonderful promises that God gives to the godly in the glories of the kingdom, the glories that are yet ahead. But God is always true to Himself. There's a man, he's been discharged from the service, trying to make his way back home after his military duty. He's hitchhiking. And he puts his thumb out, giving the sign of a person who wants a ride. He's a little discouraged because the car that's approaching, his hopes kind of vanish because he sees that it's kind of a sleek, new, black Cadillac. Things out. That person, that car will never stop for me. Boy, did he get a surprise. The Cadillac slows down, it stops, it pulls off to the side of the road, and the front passenger door opens. He runs over to the car, glad as he can be, throws his suitcase in the back seat, gets in. There's a man who's the driver of that car. He appears to be a man about 50. Seems to be like a successful businessman type. And so our man, Roger Sims, he hops in the car. And they start talking a little bit. The man asks him, he says, you going home for keeps? And Roger says, sure am. It's just been discharged. And the man says, well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago. And Roger says, well, not quite that far. I live just a little bit short of that. And the man introduces himself. His name is Hanover. So they get in the car and they're going along towards Chicago. And they talk about all kinds of things. What's really interesting, though, in the story is that Roger Sims is a Christian, and he starts thinking to himself, you know, I ought to witness to this guy. I ought to witness to this guy. And then what happens from there is an experience we've probably all had before. They talk about everything, you know, because you're just sort of feeling fidgety, and he's worrying if he starts talking to this Cadillac driver, this businessman who appears to be successful, that he starts talking to him about the Lord, this isn't going to go over well at all. And he puts it off until finally he realizes, you know, there's only a half an hour left before I'm going to be home. And so he swallows hard and he starts talking to him. And he says, Mr. Hanover, I'd like to talk to you about something very important. And he went on to share the gospel with him. Cadillac pulls over. Roger says he's afraid that he's going to be thrown out of the car. Instead, Mr. Hanover puts his head on the steering wheel, receives Jesus Christ as personal Savior, thanks Roger, and then says, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. Well, that would be one of those great stories, you know, you'd tell to encourage people to witness, but it doesn't really end there. Roger gets out of the car. 5 years pass. Roger's married now. He has two kids. He has his own business. Comes the day when he needs to make a business trip to Chicago, so he finds the small white business card that Mr. Hanover had given to him, intent on looking him up. And he finds his way in Chicago to the place, the building where Hanover Enterprises is located. The receptionist says that he'll not be able to see Mr. Hanover, but if he'd like, he can certainly see Mrs. Hanover. He's a little puzzled by that, but he agrees, and he's shown into a very nice office. A sharp-looking woman sits on the other side of the desk in that office. She, too, appears to be rather successful. She's about 55, somewhere around that range. And he gets into that office, and she puts out her hand to shake hands with him. You knew my husband? He says, yes. And he told how her husband had picked him up that day when he was hitchhiking. She said, "Can you tell me when that was?" He said, "Yeah, I remember it. It was 5 years ago, May 7, because that was the day I was discharged from the service, and I was trying to hitchhike my way home." She said, "Well, was there anything special about that day?" And he swallowed kind of hard, because now for the second time, he's thinking, "Do I tell this lady in this office?" And he said, "Well, I've gone this far. I might as well." So he said, "Well, there was this." He said, I told your husband about the gospel. I told your husband about Jesus Christ." And he pulled over to the side of the road, wept against the steering wheel, and accepted Christ as his personal Savior. This woman, Mrs. Hanover, she just breaks into sobs. In a few moments, she gets a grip on herself, and she said, "I've prayed for my husband's salvation for years, believing that God would save him." And Roger says, "Well, where is your husband, Mrs. Hanover?" She said, "He's dead. He was in a car crash shortly after he let you out. He never made it home." And she said, "I thought God had not kept his promise." And she went on to say, as she sobbed, "I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he had not kept his word." But beloved, I want to tell you something tonight. God's always true to himself. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And God's ways might not be self-evident to us. And how God chooses to hear our prayers and answer our prayers might not be in the way that we think it ought to be. But God is not only sovereign in his dealings, but God is righteous in his dealings. And lastly, God is gracious in his dealings. You know, that was what Isaiah was praying for. If you look back at that verse number 2 real quickly, we won't take a lot of time with this, but he said in his prayer, "O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." And in verses 20 through 24, the closing section of the chapter, we see exactly that, that God's dealings are indeed gracious. It's a theme that we saw back in chapter number 30, verse 18. "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee." When? Well, that may be up to God. But you can mark it down that God is gracious in his dealings. And so what are some of the signs of that? First of all, we notice peace. Verse number 20. "Look upon Zion, the city of your solemnities," that is your feasts. "Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation." That's going to be something, isn't it? We're told in the Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And one day their eyes will see exactly that, Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. Peace. Deliverance, verse number 22, if you look at the end of it, he will save us. God will indeed save his people. We'll see the historical example of that in chapters 36 through 39, but it's coming on a broader scale in the future. And forgiveness, "And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell there shall be forgiven their iniquity." That's going to be a great day when God restores his people. I tell you, I don't see how you could sit there and listen. I know a lot of you weren't in this class, but I don't see how you could sit there and listen this morning. I knew a little something about it before Pastor Paul told you this morning, because he told me about that conversation. I don't see how you could listen to that and not be burdened. To hear this man, as a rabbi, talk about what they believe, and it amounts to nothing, and it's hollow, and they have no more hope. You ask them, do they believe in heaven? And they have no more hope than to say, "Well, don't know about that. It's our children." Well, I'll tell you, the children are a wonderful thing, but I've got something that goes way past children. The hope that Jesus Christ gives us is solid, it's steadfast, it's sure, it's good for eternity, it's good for time. Well, the Lord's gracious in his dealings, and a wonderful thing it is tonight to know the Lord. Oh, beloved, when you just think of this world, it's filled with people who are benighted. And we would be right there, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. We would be right there if it were not for God having intervened in our hearts and lives and opened our eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus. But instead, we're here tonight and we really do know what it is to say that God is gracious in His dealings. That God has shown us His Son. First of all, He shows us our sin, and then He's shown us His Son, the remedy for our sins, and allowed us to have a personal relationship with Him. People are as blind as this atheist who made the statement, "If there is a God, let Him prove Himself by striking me dead right now." Well, you've heard that stuff before. And then they tell you, well, I wasn't struck dead, so there must not be a God. Somebody overheard this particular instance and just simply said this, "You haven't proved that there isn't a God. The only thing you've proved is that He's very gracious." It's true, He is. Because He puts up with the likes of us, and He puts up with the likes of people who say things like that. Beloved, let me leave you with this as I close tonight. The person who is saying all these things is the exalted Lord. When this is all over and done with, and even right now in this life, He's really what matters. He's the center of it all. He's going to bring men and nations into judgment because He is the focal point of everything. He is the author of creation, and He is the one to whom everything proceeds and goes. And I just hope tonight that I can ask you to go away with the encouragement. I hope you'll live for Him this week, because the things around us, they're just temporal. They're just the props. They're just the things that God has put here in this life to give us those things that we need to be comfortable and to live for Him. But living for Him is what it really is all about. Because he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever.